Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. One of our hosts will provide a Bible for you. And you can find today's passage on page 934, in those Bibles. And if you're a guest with us and don't have a Bible, that's a gift from us to you that we hope that you would take it and receive it and read it. Happy Mother's Day. It's a great day to celebrate child dedication on Mother's Day as a recognition, again, that you know, there's nothing extra spiritual going on in this event other than the parents especially, and we as a church recognizing that we need the Lord to work in our homes. And on Mother's Day in particular, to take an opportunity to celebrate child dedication and families, recognizing that is a great thing. You know, most families today are not going to spend their afternoon or lunch later on and think about God's good creation of the family. But that's exactly what we're doing here as a church. When we celebrate days like Mother's Day and Father's Day, what we're really doing as Christians is to be able to thank God for His creation of the family. And the family unit is the backbone of all societies, the backbone of all culture. It was one of the first things that God created was to give us a mom and a dad and for a family to function as He's designed. So happy Mother's Day to all of you moms out there today. And a happy Mother's Day as well to spiritual moms among us. Not all of you are biological moms, not all of us are biological parents, and yet the spiritual investment we're able to have in the next generation is even more important than being a biological mother. When we think about this letter to 1 Timothy that we're in this morning and 2 Timothy, Paul reminded Timothy about the spiritual investment of his mother and grandmother in his life. And the investment of spiritual moms among us, I am extremely grateful for. So for many of you who do not have your own children, but you have dozens and dozens of spiritual children, happy Mother's Day to you as well. When I think about moms, I think about encouragement, care, sacrifice, and even warning. Moms have a special way of, in the same sentence, being able to both encourage and warn. You can often hear that in their tone of which they're saying something. Maybe as a kid, your mom had a special phrase that she used to say and remind you of. Like, just remember, you know, and then follow up with this. And you can, even something as simple as, you know, your teenage driver going on out the door saying, just remember, be careful. And that's both an encouragement and a warning. My mom had a special phrase she used to tell my brother and me. She would say, make sure that you are being more of an influence on others than they are on you. Elaine Hess has a lot of wisdom, I like to think. But she was trying to remind us to be a leader, to not go with the crowd, to set a different trend. So those kinds of it was a warning and also an encouragement on how to behave, on how to live. Parental reminders, parental warnings and encouragements are necessary for we as children to live faithfully, to be reminded of challenges or consequences, and even also to have examples that we should follow. In our passage this morning, Paul has a parental reminder. A good conclusion. We're in the last chapter of 1 Timothy. We just have one more next week, the last sermon in this series. But in conclusions, it's not really the time to introduce new topics, new information. What we do typically in a concluding remark is to remind someone we're writing to or to remind the listener of important themes that have come up earlier already in the letter. So Paul's parental reminder here is simply by repeating some essential things that he's already said, but he's applying them then to a couple of different areas that he is yet to touch on. But these parental reminders to his spiritual son, as we think about building a healthy church, is what how does the family of God function well together? We'll notice some key themes that we've already discussed in this message that spurs us on to remain faithful. Paul is that mom or dad who, as their kid walks out the door, is just saying, remember, be careful. And that's the tone and context of our passage this morning. So if you would, please stand as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, the second half of verse 2, all the way through verse 10. Paul writes, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is God's word. You may be seated. So if you're visiting here with us, we're in the middle of a series on foundations for a healthy church. What should a healthy spiritual family look like? How should they function, relate to one another? What's the content of their gatherings? How are they brought up? How are they encouraged? How are they matured? And over, we see Paul reminding Timothy, this young pastor of a local church, to teach these things, teach and urge these things, he says earlier. These things refer to the things immediately preceding this passage, but really they also would refer to the entire letter and all of its content. Paul is saying, teach and urge. There's an admonition, especially to the pastor, to the leaders of that congregation, to teach the word clearly and to call people to correspond to that their lives would be transformed by the teaching of the word that he commands. It's interesting. Now, when Paul writes this, this is just maybe 3 decades since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. 3 decades. That's not that long of a period of time. But even in that short period of time, false teaching, bad teaching had already arisen among the church, had already come up in the culture that was manipulating what God had said through his word, manipulating what Jesus had said in his ministry. So Paul's admonition to these pastors, to teachers, what was to say, you need to teach sound doctrine. You need to rebuke anybody who opposes that sound doctrine, who teaches a different doctrine, as we see this morning. What they're doing here, these false teachers, are looking for a way to cut corners with Christ. Let me ask a question. When has cutting corners ever really got you ahead? Maybe in your job, somebody says, you know what, if you just cut this corner a little bit, move that decimal over one little bit, that'll work out better for us. Man, you don't need to tell the boss that. Don't tell the teacher what you really did on that homework assignment. See, it might work out in the short run, but in the long run, we know that cutting corners doesn't really pay off. See, anybody who tries to say, you know, hey, this is this get-rich-quick scheme. We can really make it here. You know, we just have to do little things that are fuzzy, do some things that, you know, ethical, blurry lines kind of thing, but this will really work out for us. But see, cutting corners doesn't really work. It doesn't pay off. Anybody who's hoping to gain something through manipulating the integrity of whatever they're doing, in the long run, that doesn't work. And it certainly doesn't work with Christ. See, if you're investigating Christianity today, if you're listening and kind of, you know, I'm still not exactly sure what to do with the Bible. I'm sure not exactly sure what to do with Jesus. And maybe you read enough of the Gospels to say there's things I like about Jesus, but there's also things that trouble me about the rest of the Bible too. Can I have some of it and not all of it? Can I have the parts that I like and kind of distance myself from the things I do? You know what? Those things applied 2,000 years ago, but obviously, of course, in a modern society, they don't apply now. See, we can't cut corners with Christ. And the different doctrine that Paul is opposing here is a different doctrine that is opposing the true words, the healthy words that Jesus spoke. And the lie here is that if you cut this corner, you'll get ahead. If you cut this corner, things will be all right. But different doctrine doesn't pay off. So the warning here that Paul has, he's kind of this parental warning that's amidst of warning and encouragements. He kind of bookends it with warnings. So point 1 and 3 are warnings. Point 2 is the encouragement. How are we supposed to live in light of this? So the first warning that Paul has for us, number 1, different doctrine manipulates godliness. Different doctrine manipulates godliness. Throughout this letter, Paul has demonstrated the connection between healthy doctrine and a healthy life, sound doctrine and a sound life. He says those who teach false doctrines or bad doctrines will lead to unhealthy lives. Those will not lead to godliness. So look at verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. That's a pretty clear rebuke. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul charged Timothy with the same thing, to oppose those who were teaching a different doctrine. They were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And those myths and endless genealogies led to quarreling. It led to dissensions. It says that they're not promoting stewardship. The promoting stewardship in chapter 1 is what we mean by promoting confidence in God, promoting confidence in the sovereignty of God according to his plan. No, the false teachers and their different doctrine were promoting speculations, arguments, dissension. Different doctrine doesn't pay off because different doctrine manipulates godliness. What counts as different doctrine? Well, here in verse 3, Paul says it's anything that does not agree with the sound or healthy words of Jesus. That word for sound could also be translated as healthy. It's a medical term that would describe our bodies. It doesn't lead to piety. It doesn't lead to godliness. All true doctrine should lead toward a transformed life of love of God and love of neighbor. This is why it's important about who we listen to, what we read. And this can even be true sometimes of people who are teaching right things in the wrong way. There are some people who love to talk about God's sovereignty or the return of Christ or some doctrines that are rich and meaningful and true, but it leads to arguments, it leads to quarreling, it leads to all kinds of dissension sometimes in the congregation. Instead of those things, promoting godliness, confidence in God's plan, and it leads to an unhealthy life. What we eat transforms how we live. Imagine you go out to lunch today, celebrate a wonderful Mother's Day, and you end up on the couch later this afternoon with food poisoning. That'd be a bad opportunity to run a marathon. What we eat transforms how we live. To be nourished in bad or lousy or different doctrines will lead to a bad life, a life that is not marked by godliness, but by a life that's marked by sin. What we're nourished in transforms how we live, that accords with godliness. So a different doctrine is anything that contradicts Jesus' words and the rest of the Bible, because all the Bible is God's inspired and errant word. So as I kind of already asked a little bit ago, are you ever tempted to take some of what Jesus said, but not all of it? Love what Jesus had to say about love of neighbor. Not so much about marriage and sexuality. Love what Jesus had to say about prayer, righteousness, but not so much about greed and generosity. If you're ever tempted to take some of what Jesus had to say, but not all of what Jesus had to say, you're close. You're on that line there of teaching a different doctrine, things that would not correspond with Jesus' clear words in a way that would lead toward godliness. See, a different doctrine would be anything then that would oppose or contradict the identity and the mission of Jesus. Jesus' identity, he is the eternal Son of God. He has always existed along with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all time. He is eternal. He became a human being, the God-man, as he took on flesh. He lived a righteous life in our place. He was never contaminated by sin, nor did he ever sin. He lived perfectly. He went to the cross as a righteous substitute for sinners. And on that cross, he bore the wrath of God against all and every sin so that, and then he rose again on the third day, finally ascended to heaven to reign and rule at the right hand of God and will come again one day to restore and renew and transform all things. That is the truth about who Jesus is. And all people everywhere are now invited to respond in faith, trust in him, and turn from their sin in repentance. That is the essential identity and the mission of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of what God has done for us. And see, when we're tempted to change some of the identity or the mission of Jesus, then we're edging ever closer to that different doctrine. The other place that we can lean into different doctrine is when we call righteous what Jesus calls sin. When we look through this Bible and we kind of go, well, did he really mean what he said there? Does that still really apply now? Whole denominations have gone astray, thinking that their lives are being lived for the sake of love for all, where really they're teaching false doctrine all away. Their lives are not corresponding because the teaching is not corresponding with the sound words of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it cannot correspond with living a godly life. They're not being nourished. They're not eating healthy food. Therefore, they cannot live a healthy life. This different doctrine never pays off. Paul goes on then to talk about the kind of people who are teaching these different doctrines. He reads this, these false teachers, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. You ever met a teacher like this? Somebody who just loves to debate and argue. Somebody who's not so concerned about transforming lives, just about winning arguments. And especially those who are disagreeing with the sound words of Jesus, these people are prone to stir up controversy. The New American Standard Translation has a wonderful phrase for this. It says that these teachers have a morbid interest in controversy. Morbid. Person loves to stir up arguments. And again, this can be somebody who's teaching sound doctrine in the wrong way. They can be teaching things that are true, things that are rich, things that should transform our lives, but it leads to arrogance, pride. See, a right understanding of God, a right teaching of the word should always lead us to right love of God and right love of neighbor. It should transform us to live godly, pious lives that are transformed by the Holy Spirit and through rich understanding of his word. Right theology should always lead to right worship. Those who preach the Bible best and churches who receive it at their center should always be the ones that are fullest of his grace and have enjoyed the wonderful gospel of God in such a way that our joy cannot be contained in this space alone. Right theology, right teaching should always lead to right worship. But these guys, we see the exact opposite. The different doctrine produces bad things in verses 4 and 5. Look at what this produces. These kinds of teachers who are teaching different doctrine, look at what their different doctrine produces. Five things. First is envy. You're constantly jealous of people, leading to division. Second is dissension or strife. This describes a kind of animosity that's between others. Thirdly, slander. This could be translated as malicious talk. You're fighting with your words. You're lying about character. Number four is evil suspicions. Constantly thinking that others are out to get you. You're assuming or even hoping the worst in others around you. Five is constant friction. These are sparks that continuously fly. Imagine just metal hitting metal over and over and over again and sparks just going and going. Think about your electric box at home. Imagine if you just had sparks that were just going over and over and over again throughout the day, constantly. It just takes one spark to connect to that cobweb for your house to be engulfed in flames. See, the false teachers who are teaching a different doctrine, what they're doing is trying to divide God's people in quarreling, in dissension, rather than build them up with the aim of love and unity. Different doctrine manipulates godliness, and different doctrine doesn't pay off. The manipulation of godliness comes from these people who are expecting godliness, who are trying to see godliness as a means of gain. You'll notice this. This gain could include several kinds of gain. It could be the gain of reputation, authority, influence, more likely even finances. These are the people who kind of whittle their way into churches thinking, if I just look a little bit better than everybody else, then I can gain a reputation here. I can maybe even gain some influence. My authority, my fake godliness can make me look good among people. And even worse are teachers and preachers who stand in these kinds of places who are trying to manipulate the congregation for means of their own financial gain. And this isn't just a first century problem, but on your TV and on your radio and on podcasts all over the world. See, prosperity gospel preachers manipulate the people of God for their own financial gain. For teachers who will say, if you trust Jesus, life should go well. If you just give a little bit more to me, then we can get the gospel to the end of the earth through my $65 million private jet. See, this happens all over. When people begin to teach a different doctrine, they're manipulating godliness. They're trying to see their godliness as the means of their own gain through reputation or for finances. And God sees that completely as blasphemous. He'll have no part with it. And Paul says here to avoid those things altogether. There's actually a story in the book of Acts, or several stories in the book of Acts that would correspond with this, but one of them is Ananias and Sapphira. You might remember them in Acts chapter 5. At the time, the church is brand new. People are contributing to the needs of those around them. They're bringing them to the apostles to distribute to others who have a need. Some were selling entire fields or just giving of their resources. And Ananias and Sapphira bring their resources to the apostles. They said they sold a field and they brought the resources. The problem was not in the amount that Ananias and Sapphira gave. It was in their motivation and attitude and their lie and how they gave it. See, they sold this field and they brought the proceeds and they said, that's 100% of what we sold this field for. However, they had lied about that. They had kept some of that back for themselves and they were going to be judged for it. When they were confronted with their sin, those who came to confront them said, God gave you total ownership over that. That was your decision on how to use that field and how to use the proceeds of it. You could have kept all of it, you could have kept some of it. It didn't matter the amount. The problem is that you were trying to manipulate godliness, trying to demonstrate to others that you had your stuff together, and that's why you're going to be judged for it. They were judged, they were killed on that very day because they were trying to see their godliness as a means of gain of reputation in society, and that was blasphemous to a holy God. Remember where all this started. Different doctrines that don't align with the words of Jesus and the apostolic teachings. So we read our Bibles. The Bible is the center of our gathering. It's the center of our church. We're thoughtful about who we read and who we listen to as teachers of God's word. Life is too short to waste time on lousy teaching that will not lead to your godliness. Different doctrine manipulates godliness, but sound doctrine will build up a healthy life. So these teachers are trying to manipulate God's word and the people of God for their own financial gain. That's the warning here of what different doctrine will do. It will divide and destroy a congregation. But now Paul has an encouragement. There is a gain from godliness. It's just not the gain that they expect. Here's the encouragement Paul has for us in his second point. True godliness produces contentment. True godliness produces contentment. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. In contrast to those who are manipulating godliness for their own financial reward, in a clever play on words, Paul says that godliness is connected with actual gain. Again, it just may not be right now. It may not be the gain that people expect. It may not come through financial means, but there is a gain of godliness. True godliness sees God as the gain. In the gospel, we get God. When we trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we may not get riches, we may not get wealth, we may not get status, but we will always get God. Can you see this? See how essential this is? That the God who created the heavens and the earth, everything in them, that knows everything about your life, the very hairs on your head, the very thing that you're thinking, the very thing you'll do tomorrow, who has planned all things before us, has done everything behind us, the God who reigns sovereign over the universe through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for those who trust in him, in the gospel, we may not get riches, but we always get God. Is that a gain enough for you? So when Paul says, for we brought nothing into the world in verse 7, and we can't take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. Think of the reality of these phrases. Think of the truth that's here. To say that we brought nothing into the world and we'll take nothing out of it is to say everything that we have is a gift of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Are you able to thank God for every single blessing that he's given you? You will wear out your arm. You will exhaust your mind before you thank God for every good thing going on in your life today. He says we can't take anything out of the world. We can't take those things with us when we die. At death, that 401k is essentially meaningless. Every good and perfect thing comes from God. So therefore, he says, if we have food and clothing, with these things, we'll be content. We will be content with our basic needs being met. See, those who have a proper grasp of the gospel, don't let finances have a grasp on their heart. If we have a proper grasp of the gospel, if we truly understand the wonder and the beauty and the richness of what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, then finances no longer have a grip on us. And this is what makes sense of the passage from Paul in Philippians chapter 4 that is so frequently taken out of context. But Philippians 4 verse 11, Paul writes, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That verse has never helped me dunk a basketball, where we often apply it. But it has always helped every Christian who knows what it's like to have plenty or not enough. Because to be content in the gospel is to learn the secret that in the gospel we get God. How foolish it is of us to seek security, to seek joy from things that will perish. When Jesus, in the entire time, in the reality of the gospel, where true happiness, the fullness of joy, is at the Father's right hand in Christ, why would we not seek that security and that happiness in him and him alone, where we can learn to be content? How are those lessons of contentment going on in your life? To learn contentment means that it's not an overnight process. It takes some time. Have you learned to be content despite your financial situation? Do you know contentment with Christ when it seems like every bill is due on the same day of the same month? Do you know contentment in Christ at tax season where instead of getting a return, you owe a little bit more? Do you know what it means to be content where it seems like every housing project and fix just wipes out your savings and when you got that bonus at work? See, Paul says the secret of contentment is not seeing our contentment in our riches. It's seeing the contentment of the gospel of faith in Jesus. See, think about the rich young ruler. You know the story in the gospel is the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus seeking to justify himself, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus essentially says, "Follow the law. Love God, love your neighbor." This arrogant ruler says, "I've done those things since my youth. What more should I do?" Jesus says to this man, "One thing you lack. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor." Now, I don't think that's the command for every Christian. But Jesus was getting to this man's heart. Upon that quote back to this man, the text says he became very sorrowful. His face was sad. It's almost as if we get this feeling that he just lost, that he puts his head down, his face falls, and he walks away sorrowful. And it says, because he had many riches. This guy wasn't saved based on what he would have done with his wealth. The guy, Jesus recognized that this man didn't really love Jesus. He was seeking self-justification, not justification that came from Christ. While the command on every believer is not to sell what we have and give it to the poor, the command on every believer is to love God more than anything else in the world and to find our true contentment and a right relationship with Jesus Christ through the gospel. This is what led Martin Luther to write the famous Reformation hymn, A Mighty Fortress, when the last verse, when he says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." See, for those who have a grasp of Christ and the gospel, our contentment is in him. True godliness is through contentment and a right understanding that in the gospel, we get God. Do you see this? See, if you're struggling maybe with Christianity, you're still considering whether or not you really believe these things, and you're still questioning what's going on here and whether or not you should become a Christian. And you might, if you're honest, ask a Christian friend of yours, it's like, "Okay, I'll consider Christianity, but what do I get out of this? What's in it for me? Is my life going to be better because I trust Christ? Am I going to get power?" Honest evangelist will have to say, probably not. Am I going to get prestige? Not according to the media. Am I going to get wealth? None that you can keep. Is my life going to be better? And an honest evangelist is going to say, you know what? Your life might get harder. The cost of following Jesus might include all of your family relationships. The cost of following Jesus might be renouncing all of your riches. The cost of following Jesus looks a lot more like cross-bearing than it looks like throne-sitting. But I'll tell you what you get in the gospel. If you convert to just Christianity, if you trust in Jesus Christ alone, repent of your sins, place your faith, identity, loyalty, security, trust in him, you will get God. And if God is the gain of the gospel, then we have enough and we can be content. Paul can say, "I've learned the secret of being content," because the secret is the God of the gospel. On this Mother's Day, I'll tell you a little story about my grandmother, Janice Galloway. She passed away about 13 years ago, but she was a remarkable woman. She was a child born in the Great Depression. She learned, like many in her time, to save everything and be crafty and had all kinds of skills. And she was a teacher taught in a poor district. And we would often in the summer sit on her front porch in Ashland, Ohio, as former student after former student would pass by her front porch and say, "Hi to Mrs. Galloway." My grandmother had a famous saying that most of our family knew. And she would say, "People are more important than things." And the reason that my grandma could say that is because she understood the contentment of the gospel. She understood what it meant to trust Christ alone for salvation. She understood what it meant to prioritize his mission to the nations, to give of her resources for the sake of those kinds of priorities, to say that gaining Christ was greater than anything else. My grandmother was not a rich woman, but she's one of the wealthiest people I ever knew. Because her security was not in her finances. Her security, her trust was in God. See, we talk about those kinds of people and we all admire them. We think, man, that's great. And yet there's still something in us that struggles to embrace that example completely. Why is that? Why do we struggle to embrace the simple? Why do we struggle to prioritize the generous? Why do we struggle to prioritize wisdom with relation to our finances? Why do we feel like it has more of a grasp on us than we do on it? Because our finances reveals our identity. Finances reveal our joy. Finances reveal our security, but we're trying to be content in something that only Jesus can be our true contentment. We have hope in Christ, and true godliness is connected with contentment. But Paul closes then with a final warning. His final warning that he ends this section with is craving riches ruins godliness. Craving riches ruins godliness. Look at verse 9. It says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." See, the opposite of contentment is craving. Some of you didn't eat breakfast this morning, and you're craving lunch. And if this sermon would just get over a little faster, that craving would be ended. But when we're satisfied with something, we're content. If you have a big meal and somebody offers seconds, you'll say, "No, thank you. I am content with what I have." But if you're empty, if your belly's empty, you're craving something, and you will not stop until those cravings are satisfied. But these cravings, the cravings for wealth, the cravings for identity as it relates to our finances, these are the kinds of cravings that will eat us alive. Paul says in verse 9 that those who think they're climbing the social ladder through their riches are not on their way to the penthouse apartment to live there. They're simply climbing the ladder to the high dive to plunge even deeper. Look at the words he uses here. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. They're trapped. He calls them senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin. See, when your contentment is in your riches, you might think you're climbing the social ring, but you're simply climbing a higher ladder only to fall. This is the trap of society. One of the lies of our society is that this kind of status, these kinds of resources, will give us everything we ultimately long for. Years ago, I was playing golf at a local country club with a friend of mine. We were in an outing, and we were surrounded by these beautiful homes. And I was admiring them and just talking to my friend about, "Man, what a nice place this is." And then my friend who knew the area, he said, "Zach, you'd be surprised by the number of these houses that are left unfurnished. People might live in them, but there's no home there. They have an address, they have the car, but there's no substance behind what they're doing." What an example for what it means to crave riches, to seek identity there, but only plunge all the deeper. Married couple might think, "We thought this house would be the place that we finally would be able to deal with all of our problems." But that bigger house just becomes a bigger place to fight. We thought that new job, what would give us a little bit more, would finally give us the security that we need, except you just, all those resources haven't really given you anything. Those trips, pointless. See, when we think that if we just climb a little bit further and then we'll get it, just next month, just next year, just that next thing, we're seeking contentment. We're craving something that cannot deliver because it wasn't designed to do that. In verse 10, we read one of the most famous passages of the Bible. Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Through its craving, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." It's the root of all kinds of evil. You're weeding your flower beds right now and you're trying to get at the roots. They come up each and every week, even after you pull them, because you can't quite get the root. To love money is the root of so much sin and destruction in our lives. Think back to the parable of the soils where Jesus says some of the seed is sown on different soil where it's choked up by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. I'm convinced that one of the things that hinders the maturity and the growth of many Christians and hinders the ongoing faith of many people who once confessed Christ was the love of their resources and the refusal to submit those things to God. I'm grateful for a stewardship team that we have here at Grace that wants to come alongside you if you're struggling in those things. It takes a lot to admit that you're struggling with your finances, that that's hindering your discipleship, but that might be the very thing that you need for somebody to come alongside you so that you might not love money. So you might steward it in a way that God designed. See, the love of money can be the reality for both savers and spenders. The love of money can be true for spenders because they think their identity, their joy is in the purchasing of things. If I just get that thing, honey, look at what I brought home from Costco. This will make me happy. I've never said that in my house before. But the love of money can, in acquiring stuff, because in our identity, we think we have joy. This makes me happy. Our security is in those things. The saver as well can also have a love of money because the saver thinks in my security, in my retirement accounts, in my savings account, now I am satisfied. But what they both fail to realize is that the love of money, regardless if that's actualized in spending or in saving, can make you anxious. This is full of gospel reversal. The way up is the way down. The way down is the way up. It's through recognizing, you know what, this thing, this stuff has no security for me. I don't find my contentment here. I only find it in Christ. To lose everything for the sake of Christ is the contentment that we need, which is why Jesus can say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And when he says that, he immediately follows it with the reality of anxiety, with being anxious. Because the one who doesn't have enough, who's wondering, is anxious about how am I going to get through this week? How am I going to get through next month? And their security is in having enough. The one who has plenty realizes they're anxious too. The collection of resources hasn't led to their contentment, hasn't led to their joy. It makes them fearful. What's going to happen? What will happen when the market crashes tomorrow? What will happen with this war? What will happen with these things? See, if your trust is in your finances, you'll always be anxious, whether you have a little or whether you have a lot. But Jesus demonstrates the answer to our anxieties. He says in that Sermon on the Mount, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food, nor the body more than clothing? He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? He says, which of you can add an hour to his life by being anxious about it? He goes on to say, look at the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin, but your heavenly Father clothes them. Greater than Solomon is their splendor. Will not your heavenly Father clothe you? He says, don't be anxious, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Brothers and sisters, cutting corners with Christ doesn't pay off. Renounce everything and see the cross of Christ, the God of the gospel, as the gain of godliness, as worthy of following him, and do not love anything else more than him. Find true contentment in being satisfied as his child so that we can renounce all things, so that we can love him beyond all else. This text isn't really about finances. This text has everything to do with love. And if your love and your contentment is satisfied in Christ and you grasp the God of the gospel, then nothing else will grasp you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as the sovereign one who's in control of all of our lives, who's given us everything. And God, I pray that whether we have a little or whether we have a lot, we would submit all things to you, to be content in Christ. Help us, Lord, to never cut corners, to teach your word clearly, to receive it all, especially the things that make us uncomfortable. So, Lord, we pray for open hearts and willing minds to hear, respond, and love your word and love you. God, I pray that we would know that the poorest among us in our church has greater contentment and security than the wealthiest executive in our society without you. I pray, Lord, that you would overwhelm us with the joy of Christ and the gain of the gospel to save us, promise us new life, and the ultimate security we need. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.